So if you weren't in here earlier when I introduced myself, my name is Austin Snively. I'm one of the pastors here, and I get the privilege of continuing our series in 2 Peter this morning. And 2 Peter, like Jonathan mentioned last week, was written towards the end of Peter's life. And it's almost like he's writing to the church to say, remember. Remember the things that you've heard from us. And so we want to go to the text this morning and see what he's calling us to remember this week. And I did have a little laugh when I opened this worship folder and noticed it said a small portion of God's word. We got all of chapter 2. So let's go for it. We'll read it. And it's all good for us to hear. So hear the word of the Lord from 2 Peter, starting in the end of chapter 1 and going on through chapter 2. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow in their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. That was a lot. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression by a speechless donkey, which spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions the flesh of those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves to corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Sorry, I lost my place. For if after they have escaped from the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them to never have known the way of righteousness than to know it and turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. So that's a heavy text we have this morning, but it is the word of the Lord, so will you say it with me from Isaiah? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And just as we start, as I read that, I wanted to ask the question, who do you listen to? Whose words get weight in your life and in your heart? I think that's what Peter is trying to get us to think about in this text, and it's a helpful question for us because we live in a world that is full of voices. I mean, there are millions of voices trying to gain our attention every time you turn on a television, turn on your computer screen, or open your phone. We live in this attention economy where more views and more clicks are always the goal. And so as you think about those voices, you think about the things you listen to, who is getting your attention? Because whoever you're listening to is shaping your heart. And as much as I hate to admit it, we really are pretty formable, malleable people. I hate to think that I could be easily persuaded to something, but the social media algorithms and the study behind those just goes to show you we really can be convinced of things and swayed by voices pretty easily. And last week, Jonathan told us that Peter was reminding us of the whole gospel, that Jesus gave his life for us and he gives his spirit to us. There's a saving us from our sin and from our death, and there's a freedom from the power of sin. We're changed to live like him. It is both his life for mine and his spirit within me, uniting me to him and changing me. And this week, Peter is taking us to the reason behind why we can trust his word, why we can trust that explanation of the gospel that he gave, because it is a call to remember and listen to God's word over every other word in the world. His word is the foundation for the Christian life. And Peter says that because there's this threat of false teachers in the church spreading a false gospel, and they're competing for the attention of the people in the church. And I think that's as true today as it was then. In the Spanish Civil War, a general, Emilio Mola, had four columns of soldiers marching towards the capital city of Madrid, and when he was asked how he planned to take such a well-defended city, his response was that there's a fifth column already within the city ready to fight for me. And what he meant was there were sympathizers and agents inside the city that were going to help him overthrow the sitting government. And ever since, that phrase, fifth column, has kind of referred to any group of subversive intentions that aid enemy forces in overthrowing something. And Peter is writing because there's a fifth column within the church, a group of influential people teaching things that contradict God's word. They claim to be Christians. They say they believe the gospel, but they don't. There are even people who have heard the gospel, Peter says. They've been exposed to the word of God, yet they kind of cherry pick what they want to hear and leave the rest. And Peter warns us, we cannot be persuaded by those voices. Don't be seduced by the false teachers. Instead, listen to and obey God's word. Be shaped by his word rather than any clever stories from men. And I think that's really what he's shooting for this morning. He wants us to remember who God is, what God has done, and what he has said, and then to stake our eternity on it. He's the only thing worth basing your life on. And so that's going to be the track this morning. If you look in your worship folder there, we can kind of follow that there are two words. In those two words, there are two judgments, and then there's also two promises. So let's jump right in. Peter says that there are two options. You can either base your life on the words of God or on the words of men, and that's really the contrast through the rest of the passage. He starts by laying out what the word of God is and what it isn't. It is not, he says, a cleverly devised myth, but it's special revelation of God given as far back as the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament, the law, and the prophets are God's word, the same gospel. Then we have the life of Christ, who is the word of God in the flesh. And that is continued in the teachings of the apostles, who are eyewitnesses to the majesty and the glory of Christ. So he appeals to three things. This is the word of the God. This is the word of God revealed from the beginning of time even to now. God doesn't leave us some cryptic messages. He doesn't leave us contradictory statements or prophecies without explanation. No, he had prophets and apostles that spoke from him, for him, to his people. God would really give them a prophecy. He would explain what it meant, and then they would communicate clearly what his words were. And then Jesus came. He is the word of God in the flesh, is what John 1 tells us. Christ, he is the ultimate revelation of God's word. And Peter saw him. He saw his glory. He saw how he lived his life. And he's essentially telling you, I have no ideas of my own. This is just what Jesus showed us, just what Jesus told us. And it's not just what Jesus told the apostles. He showed them his majesty and his glory at the transfiguration. That's what Peter refers to there at the end of chapter 1. In that moment, Peter says, is the reason you should trust him and stake your entire eternity on him. The transfiguration, it's the clearest picture and the confirmation of all the Old Testament prophecies. Everything that Jesus had taught them, they got a preview of the coming kingdom of God, of Christ's powerful return. When he revealed his kingly authority and glory to Peter and the other apostles on the mountain, they heard God declare, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." He's saying that judgment of Jesus from heaven, that is the reason you trust him. And we got to see just how glorious he really is and where he's taking us. The cross and the resurrection, they prove Christ's victory over sin and over death, but the transfiguration is the proof that he really will return and establish his kingdom for us, his people, once and for all. And that has been the same promise from the beginning. We as men fell into sin, but God promised to return one day and do away with our sin permanently. And Jesus completed step one in his first coming, but we know that there is this promise in the Old Testament of the day of the Lord, this final day of judgment that was coming, and people expected Jesus to live differently when he came the first time. They expected that conquering king that you see in the transfiguration the first time. And what he did instead is he came to conquer our sin, to conquer death for us, and offer the gospel. And now we are waiting for that return to render his final judgment over sin, to do away with sin and evil once and for all. But that fifth column in the church that Peter is teaching against, they were teaching Christ wasn't returning. That seems to be what he's arguing against here. That the gospel didn't need to affect how they lived because there is no future kingdom of God that's coming. And you could almost summarize their teaching with the phrase, "Did God really say? Did God really tell you that?" Charles Spurgeon, he called that phrase the gospel of Satan. He said, "Where scripture says there is no condemnation in Jesus Christ, the devil is happy for us to believe there is no condemnation at all." That this idea of vague spirituality or easy morality or all it takes to be saved, it's literally the oldest trick in the book. It's the first thing he gets Adam and Eve with in the garden. Did God really tell you? And so those clever myths that Peter references, he's probably countering this attack of the apostles' teaching on Christian ethics. So if he laid out last week why we should live the way that Christ calls us to live, the false teachers are saying, they're just legalists. They're like the Pharisees. You don't need to listen to them. These false teachers were promoting some lifestyle of open, unrepentant sin while trying to also claim the name of Christ. And Peter is saying the only way that we're going to be able to identify that kind of false teaching, the only way we're going to be able to recognize the words we shouldn't listen to, is if we really do know the Word of God. We really do know the voice of our Heavenly Father. And so it's a call here really to immerse yourself in the Scriptures, to trust His Word, to run to Christ. Sin. There's all of scrolling. They're in flowers. And when they hear the gospel, instead of submitting to Jesus as their king, instead of surrendering to him, they choose to live and teach a life that is contrary to what he reveals. And our culture really isn't that different. Sensuality really is a reference to sexual immorality here, and our culture is rampant with a crisis of sexual identity and immorality. And Jesus calls us away from the world's harmful view of promiscuity for the biblical sexual ethic, not because he's against sex, he made it, it's a gift, but he says there's a purpose for it. When you violate the design of it, it actually harms you and other people. He offers something better for us in his design. Or greed is something that can kind of fly under the radar, right? But if it's greed that it is controlling somebody's heart, you're taking every chance you can to exploit or get a leg up monetarily. You use others for material gain without caring about the other person. And you don't care about how it affects your heart or them. And then you could even show up on Sunday, feel fine about yourself because you put 10% in the offering plate. But God doesn't just want your Sundays. He doesn't just want 10% of your income. He wants you, all of you. And so Peter's saying, give your heart over to him. Don't listen to these false teachers and their idol of money and material comfort, because God has a better portion than the number that is in your bank account. As you go through the list, you can really just see the false teachers, they make light of Christ's commands to give your whole life over to Jesus. See, being united to him by the Spirit means you live from the love and Spirit of God, and God's Spirit will never lead you where his word condemns, because the word and the Spirit are one. and they unite you to himself. And that's why Peter says, no prophecy comes from man alone. It's only from God, with a proclamation from God and an explanation from God. So if someone tells you, God told me, and they can't find it in Scripture, just run the other way. His word is what we have to base our life on. We have to trust his word instead of men's. And I think the natural question that comes from that is, how do you know what God is telling us? And Peter, he appeals to those three things. First, the Scriptures, Old Testament, prophets, the law, and the New Testament, and the apostles. Second is the life of Jesus. And third is the church. Peter says none of this teaching is just from someone's own interpretation. If Christianity was just what I opened up and said the Bible said, from my opinion, we'd have 8 billion different versions of Christianity. As many people as there are in the world, we'd have different explanations. Instead, he gives his word to the church and says, when you come to church, the reason you gather is not so you can hear somebody's opinion from a pulpit, but so you can hear the very word of God declared over your life. He gives the church his teachings and says they've recognized the revelation from the apostles, that we don't need any new prophets or apostles because Jesus has given the full picture of who God is, and he said this is the gospel. And now we wait. We wait for his return. He gave the prophetic word. He gave the apostles as eyewitnesses, and the ultimate final revelation from God is Jesus Christ in the flesh, his teaching, his life, his spirit. Those are the things that we are staking our lives on. And so we want to be able to recognize what he says the gospel is and what it isn't. So just know this, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the same story from the Old Testament through Revelation all the way to today. Jesus Christ came to save sinners and bring us into his kingdom by his work. And when he's done that and we receive his spirit, it'll change how you live so you look like a citizen of his kingdom. And the ways that'll change you, that's going to make you look foolish or silly to the rest of the world as you forgo temporary earthly passions. But Peter says it's for the better portion of eternal fullness of joy. That's what's offered to you in Jesus Christ. And so if those are the two words that he offers, there's two judgments that go along with it. Salvation and condemnation. And we can always think of judgment is a bad word. It's kind of a word we don't like in our culture, but it can be a good thing or a bad thing. In God's word, you are saved. That is a judgment that you hear from God. But in man's word, you are condemned because you stand outside of Christ. And I really do think this is it's a really heavy passage to go through this morning. And Spurgeon, again, when he was talking about it, said, I have to tell you these things. Not that I find pleasure in declaring this judgment, but because I love you, I have to warn you. You won't perish through any flattering words of mine, he said. And that feels like where this text is taking us. Because what Peter's talking about with these false prophets and their false gospel in the church is that they have forsaken the revealed will and revealed word of God himself. And that is a big deal. Peter saw the majesty and the glory of Christ when he will return as judge, jury, and executioner. That is the picture that Peter has. And that day, that image, as Peter accounts God's faithfulness to save believers, is also the image of destroying false teachers and every other threat to his coming kingdom. And he's going to bring condemnation and destruction because Jesus, he loves his bride, he loves the church. And he loves us too much to allow any threat to the church to go unpunished. He is the king, right? And a king wields authority, and a good king destroys any threat to his kingdom. And sin is a threat that has to be destroyed. It is a big deal. Do not trivialize it. It is such a big deal that he was willing to die for it, and he is willing to kill over it. He's going to return and kill sin and any that are still enslaved to it, so don't minimize your sin, Peter is telling us. These false teachers, they entice unsteady souls. That's the phrase that he uses. They lead people into enslavement to sin because they are dominated by their appetites for temporary pleasures of the world. And as they march towards judgment, they drag other people along with them. And God hates that. He hates it. They are full of self and greed and sensuality, and they keep spiritually needy people from repentance, from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it keeps both false teacher and unsteady soul far from God. And that grieves his heart. These teachers, they've bought into Satan's lies and they repeat them to others. They really have taken the bait. And that's how Satan works. He loves to present the bait and hide the hook, right? If you fish, you don't want the fish to see the hook. That is what Satan is doing. He makes it look appealing. Like there's a pleasure or a benefit from partaking in sin, but there is a cost. There's always a cost that will be collected. And Peter's trying to help us see the question with sin is never what do I gain, but always what will I lose? Adam and Eve gained knowledge and lost union with God and lost the garden. And he declares there that the wages of sin are death. The price of claiming Christ with your lips while carrying on an open and unrepentant sin is condemnation. And that is a scary, heavy thing. But Peter's not saying that we can lose our salvation. So hear from the assurance of pardon this morning. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If your faith and hope are truly in him by the power of the Spirit, the judgment you receive is salvation. Because while we always think of judgment as a bad word, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, as the prophets called it, is actually a hope for the church. Because in that day, evil and sin are destroyed. You hear the same judgment that Jesus did at the transfiguration. Well done, good and faithful servant. You are my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. There is nothing you can do to earn that salvation. It is Christ who earned it. And there's nothing you can do to lose it either because it is Christ who sustains it. It is all faith by union with him. Your name is graven on his hands. That is why his resurrection body, if you read the gospel account, still has scars. He still bears the scars from the cross. They are proof of the purchase of our souls. He purchased us, is what Peter says here in this passage. And my wife and I, we bought a car this week. It costs money. If you spend that kind of money on something, you don't leave without it. Jesus bought your soul with his blood. He is not leaving without you. You are his by grace through faith. He is the good shepherd of our souls, and he does not lose a single sheep the Father has given him. And he promises that his sheep will know the sound of his voice. You are safe in his hands, so you can trust him. Trust his word for salvation because he is the only way. The judgment you hear when God returns, when Christ returns, has everything to do with your relationship to Christ. Do you stand on him? Are you united to Christ? Do you truly believe in him? Do you really love him? Or are you outside of Christ, standing on your own merit, your own works, good and bad? And I think what Peter's showing us is these teachers, these false teachers, want to claim Christ and use him as fire insurance to avoid hell and then carry on in living however they want. They aren't really united to him. They don't really love him. They don't really know him. So they continue in sin, and it brings them judgment because here's the thing. The actions that Peter is listing, they're secondary. The behavior reveals the beliefs. There's no action that merits heaven or loses it for you. It is the cross. It is the work of Jesus. He is able to cover every sin. And if you believe, you will be changed. And if you don't believe, you'll be like these false teachers carrying on in sin while paying lip service to Christ. And that is a dangerous, dangerous place to be. He says it's actually worse if that's the case. Because God will not be fooled. He will not be manipulated. He hates when people try to use him and his church to gain blessings while not truly loving him, while they actually live in a way that reveals they hate him. We cannot divorce the benefits of the gospel, grace and mercy and goodness and justice from him, the benefactor of those blessings. You only get eternal life and joy and freedom from sin, the kingdom of God. You only get them when you are united to Christ by true faith, worked in you by the Holy Spirit. That is the only way you gain the judgment of salvation. There is no manipulating God. And so this text, it has an assurance for us. It also has a caution. Audit your life. Have you really submitted to King Jesus? Is he really your Savior, or do you just use him? Your behaviors will reveal where your hope is. And Peter's not saying we'll be perfect, that we'll cease from all sin this side of heaven. We'll have to wait for eternity for that. But the union you experience with Christ by the Spirit produces heart change, and that heart change produces behavioral change because it is the natural consequence of being united to him. The natural consequence of saving faith is submitting to his kingship and his authority. And you can either do that now, while he offers himself his love for you, covering your sins on the cross, or you can bend the knee one day when he returns like Peter saw in the transfiguration. And Peter and I are both telling you it is way better if you do it now. It is worth it to give him your whole life, to stake eternity on him and forego the temporary earthly pleasures that are here, to look towards the eternal joy that you get at Christ's coming in his kingdom. And that's really where Peter leads us. Both the word of God and the words of men will make promises to your soul, to your heart. They promise to satisfy us, to bring us happiness and peace and give us whatever we need. But the passions of the flesh, they cannot deliver on their promises. That's why in our call to worship, David says, the sorrows of those who chase after another God will multiply. Meaning you can chase and chase and chase happiness and satisfaction all you want here in temporary things of this world, and you will be disappointed. You'll be serving a master that can never deliver on his promises to you. And while there can be short-term happiness, you can call it a sweet season of sin where it seems like you get all you want, it will come crashing down around you. It is temporary. It has the appearance of life, but it doesn't provide life like a dry spring or mist driven away by a storm. They look real. They look like they provide life, but they vanish without providing what they promise. And I think one of the best arguments for this is if you look at people who actually gain success in earthly things, they will always tell you it doesn't satisfy. The success proves their failure. If you ask the wealthiest person you know, the number in your bank account will never, ever make you sleep better at night. Actually, a lot of times, it'll make you sleep worse. You have more things to worry about, more things to think about. Or maybe it's the person who had an affair. It seems like there's a season where they can have everything, but it always ends in hurt and destruction of relationships. Living for the flesh will only bring long-term sorrow and emptiness. But I think the issue isn't even the things we pursue, it's that we don't value them right. We have a misordered set of loves. We love temporary things too much and eternal things too little. And that's what C.S. Lewis said when he said, "It seems our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he can't imagine what it's meant to be offered a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." And I think that's where the text takes us. While created things are good, we have something far better offered in Christ. He doesn't call us to forgo pleasure, to live a life that's boring and unfun. No, he actually calls us to the best life now. You can partake in eternal life now. Christianity is the best deal you will ever find, I promise. Because Christ offers himself as the living water, the source of all life, the word that will lead you out of death into eternal fullness of joy. What other deal is out there that promises you eternal life, even though you've messed everything up? Eternal joy. There's nothing else out there that offers that. The promise is that you who messed everything up gets eternal life and fullness of joy because of the perfect love of somebody else. He paid your debt, and he gave you his status as heir to the kingdom of God. And in his presence, David says, there is fullness of joy forever. So it is worth it to wait for the promises of God rather than indulging in sinful desires now. That's Peter's message this morning. God has kept every promise he's ever made. He will return in power, like Peter says, to establish that kingdom where his people get fullness of joy. And it is just the best deal you could ever ask for. And you can begin partaking in that beautiful life now by experiencing the peace and joy and love that unbelievers can only hope to experience one day. our source of joy is eternal, not temporary, so we can be eternally happy in him. And that's what John Piper points us to. We don't want to just be people that find God useful. We want to find him beautiful. Piper said it this way: saving faith is the heartfelt conviction not only that Christ is reliable, but that he is also desirable. It is the confidence that he will come through with his promises, that what he promises is more to be desired than all of the world. In him you are saved and you are satisfied. And that's why the judgment day doesn't have to be a scary thing for the believer, but a day of hope, because evil is destroyed and we as God's people are saved. And while we wait, we can start to partake in that joy even now, because we have his Spirit indwelling us, his word guiding us, and the rest of the church walking along with us and waiting with us. So even in the midst of a heavy text this morning, I think we can say we get to take heart that God's word is offered to us in Jesus Christ, and he is worth staking your eternity on, and he is the one we should listen to. And that's really the takeaway. We want to live from God's promises because he is the one that will always keep his promises, and he gives you the best promises of anyone in the world. He has revealed himself and promised to meet you in the word and in his church, so listen to him and be shaped by him, by his Spirit, as you wait on the return of Christ. So don't lose heart. His promises are sure. His word is final, and we get eternal blessing with him and his kingdom. All that's required is faith. And so we get to sing what we sang just a minute ago, actually. I will wait for you. I will wait for you. On your word, I will rely. I will wait for you. I will wait for you. My soul is satisfied. That's the promise. So let's pray as we close this morning. Father, thank you for your word, that you would give it to us, that you would reveal yourself to us, you would graciously make yourself known in a way that we could be saved, that you offer Jesus Christ now to us just as much as when he was walking the earth 2,000 years ago, and we can know even 2,000 years later that your promises are sure and you are coming back. And so let us wait well in the power of your Spirit. Let us believe in the promises of your gospel and really believe that eternal fullness of joy is offered to us and that we can partake in it even now as we wait for you. In your son's name, amen. Amen. So the promise really is this, that we can wait on him and trust him, and he is good to fulfill all of his promises. And if you're wondering about that, if you want to talk about that, we have people up here who are going to be praying for you after the service. Sally and Les Smith, maybe they would love to. One of us on staff here would love to. But just know that he is good, and he always keeps his word. And so you can go into whatever you have this week knowing that this benediction is true. So hear this from the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace now and forevermore. Amen. Go in his peace this week. Amen.